Okay, good morning.
My name is Rabbi Aaron Levitt. I teach at Hillel Day School, and it's my privilege to join you in this exciting class today. One of the reasons I signed up to teach today specifically is because I teach Shmuel Bet in Hillel. I've been teaching it for 5 years, and it's an amazing sefer. It's one of my favorite books in the whole Tanakh. So I hope to share some of that excitement with you this morning. And we'll see how much we can cover. What do we have until 11? Okay. So before we get started, why don't you tell me what you either know already about Shmuel Bet or what you want to know, what you're curious about when it comes to Shmuel Bet?
Well, people that he was a warrior, that he was very good at war.
Who is a warrior?
The king.
Which king?
Shaul.
Okay, well, did you discuss last week at the very end of Shmuel Aleph, we learn about the death of Shaul. Shaul was killed in the war against the Plishtim, along with his son Yonatan. So really, the primary focus of this book of Shmuel Bet is about the life and times of King David, of Melech David, who takes over the kingship. But what we'll see is that his kingship is not a smooth progression, anything but that. He has a very difficult reign, both in his professional, you know, role as well as in his personal life. And even at the very beginning of the book, we'll see in a moment, even the consolidation of his power and the rise to the throne doesn't go so smoothly. And literally to the day of his death at the age of 70, David never has it easy. He always has something, some big challenge going on, very often involving his own family. Any other insights? Yes? Yes, I teach this to 7th graders, and they love it. There are certain parts which we'll get to in a little bit, which some teachers skip over, but I don't because it's really fun. But the first 4 or 5 chapters, like every single parak, someone seems to be dying, usually stabbed in the 5th rib, which evidently is a great way to kill someone if you're ever in the market for that. But it's like a joke with my students already. We know, he got stabbed in the 5th rib, right? I'm like, yes, you're right. But a lot of people get killed in this book. There's a lot of gore, that's true. So that makes it exciting, yes? Okay, I'm glad you mentioned that. Let's talk about that for a moment. Who wrote the book of Shmuel? So the truth is, the book of Shmuel, you probably discussed this a little bit last week, but just to quickly reiterate, the book of Shmuel is one book. It's not really Shmuel Aleph and Shmuel Bet as two separate books. When we talk about the books of the Tanakh, we talk about 24 books in the Tanakh, and Shmuel is listed as one book. It's not separated into two parts. If you open up a scroll of the prophets, of the Nevi'im, you'll have the whole thing together. And if you open up the Gemara in Masechet Bava Batra, Daf Yudalev, when they talk about who wrote all the books, so again, they talk about Shmuel as one sefer. Why it was split into two different halves, or when exactly that happened, I'm not exactly sure about. Some people theorize that maybe the splitting of the books was an attempt to contrast Shaul, who was a primary, you know, the first king of Israel that you learned about in Shmuel Aleph, as opposed to David, the second king of Israel, who we learn about here in Shmuel Bet. Other suggestions are that it's to contrast David's youth, you know, growing up, slaying Goliath and so on, in contrast to his adulthood and being a king. Dina?
I'm not sure
who split it. I didn't have time to research that. If I had to guess, al regel achat, I'm standing on one foot, as they say, my guess would be it was probably done, I could be totally off on this, but my guess would be it was done maybe by the Christian church, actually. You know, I don't know that for sure. But that's worth looking into. Now, as to who wrote it, which was your question, so the Gemara tells us that Shmuel HaNavi wrote the entire book. Well, let me qualify that. Shmuel HaNavi wrote the book of Shmuel. The Gemara then asks, wait a minute, he dies in Shmuel Aleph. How could he write Shmuel Bet, right, if he dies? So the Gemara says, well, you're right. Good point. So he wrote the first 25 chapters of Shmuel Aleph, and then from then on, it was compiled mainly from writings of Natan HaNavi, Natan the prophet, who we'll talk about today, and Gad HaChozer, God was another prophet. So these two prophets, Natan and Gad, evidently wrote the rest of the book. That's what the Gemara says. Abarbanel, who's a famous Spanish medieval commentator, has a different theory where he suggests that maybe it was actually written later by Yirmiyahu HaNavi, using like some prior writings of these prophets, but he maybe compiled it all together. So there's sort of different theories out there, exactly who wrote it. That's a great question. I'm glad you mentioned that. That was the next point I was going to say. Why is the book called the Book of Shmuel? If after all, I mean, yes, it starts off, as you discussed last week, with the birth of Shmuel to Hannah and Elkanah and so on. But most of these two books is not about Shmuel. It's about King Shaul and it's about King David. So why didn't we call it King David, or why don't we call it the Book of Kings? In the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Bible, they actually don't call it the Book of Shmuel. In the Septuagint, they call it Kingdoms 1 and Kingdoms 2. Which sounds sort of like Malachim, Aleph and Bet, Kings 1 and 2, but I don't know. I don't think that's different. I think it's the same. But we call it Shmuel. There's different theories out there. According to many, the reason we call it Shmuel is because Shmuel was the one who anointed both of these kings, right? He anointed Shaul and he anointed David. He's the one who set this whole thing in motion. The people came and approached Shmuel for a king, and he consulted God, and Hashem said he gave his consent. And so Shmuel really is the one who trained these kings, who set them on their path, who gave them guidance, who was their go-between with them and God. So Shmuel, in a certain sense, is the teacher, you know, Lahavdil. Just to give a very silly analogy, you know, if you're thinking about Star Wars, okay, so you can have all your Jedi Knights like Luke Skywalker, but there's only one Yoda, right? So I'm not necessarily comparing Shmuel to a pointy guy with green guy with pointy ears, but you get what I'm saying. That Shmuel was the trainer, the teacher, and so on. So that's perhaps why the book is called Shmuel. But listen, all these questions are great questions and worthy of further research. There are many articles written about this stuff, and it's worth looking into more, but I want to get into the meat and bones of the book itself. So let's begin. All right. Now, I'm not exactly going to follow the outline you have in front of you because I don't really like it, to be frank. But we'll touch on some of the themes mentioned here, but I'll hopefully mention a lot of other things as well. So let's start at the beginning, shall we? If you have a Tanakh, you want to kind of run through it with me. We'll point out certain things as we go along. At the beginning of the book, Shmuel Aleph. I should say, at the end of Shmuel Aleph, the very last thing that you maybe discussed last week was the death of Shaul. King Shaul was killed in battle against the Plishtim. This is seen as a punishment, perhaps, for not, you know, listening to God's command to wipe out Amalek. And so he's killed in battle along with his son Yonatan. You open up Shmuel Bet, chapter 1, and it describes the same exact story again, which is kind of a strange thing to do. Why would you repeat the same story? The story of King Shaul's death at the hand of the Plishtim. Especially, again, when we consider that these are really the same book. It's, you know, artificially now we look at them as two different books. But if it would have been like one long book, then you'd have two chapters in a row telling the exact same story. Sort of strange. And not only that, but the version of the story changes. Right? In chapter 31 of Shmuel Aleph, they give one version of how Shaul died. And in Perek Aleph, chapter 1 of our Sefer, of our book, Shmuel Bet, it tells a slightly different version. The main difference being who killed Shaul. Because in chapter 31 of Shmuel Aleph, the last chapter of Shmuel Aleph, it describes a scene that Shaul feels the Plishtim coming, and he's very afraid. I'm looking at chapter 31 of Shmuel Aleph now, verse 4, Pasuk Dawid, and he says to his armor bearer, draw your sword and stab me. In other words, he asks his armor bearer to kind of kill him so that he doesn't have to become, you know, be tortured and killed by the Plishtim. And it says that his armor bearer wouldn't, you know, agree to this. He didn't feel comfortable killing the king. And so Shaul took the sword himself and fell upon the sword himself. And then when the armor bearer saw this, he also fell upon his own sword and he killed himself as well. And they basically committed suicide. That's the version that we're told in Shmuel Aleph. If you turn to the beginning of Shmuel Bet, however, it describes a slightly different version. Here, it says that once again, Shaul asked his armor bearer to put him out of his misery. And I'm just trying to find the exact pasuk here. Well, it's actually interesting. It starts actually from the perspective of David. Here is David, and in pasuk Hey, in verse 5, David is standing there, and all of a sudden, he's approached by some man looking, you know, looking all ragged, running away from battle, and he tells him, I was there on Har Gilboa, on Mount Gilboa, and I saw Shaul leaning on his spear, and he was about to be overtaken, and he turned around and he saw me, and he called out to me and he said, who are you? Now I'm in verse 8, and I told him, I'm an Amaleki. Now Amalek is the arch enemy of the Jewish people, right? This is the same Amalek that King Shaul was supposed to have wiped out several chapters ago, back in chapter 15 of Shmuel Aleph. So here is an Amaleki, kind of ironic. And the commentaries explain that he's really, actually not the commentaries, further on in the chapter itself, it says that he was actually the son of an Amaleki convert. In other words, that he's Jewish now. That brings up a whole another discussion, which we don't have time for now, but worth looking into. How could you have a convert from Amalek? Are we not supposed to accept converts from Amalek? Very interesting question that the commentaries deal with. So he sees this Amaleki, and he asks him, please put an end to my life, because the throes of death have gripped me, and I'm trembling. Very interesting midrash that Rashi quotes over there, where he says that why was Shaul trembling at the end of his life? He wasn't trembling just out of like physical pain or fear. He was trembling, according to Rashi, because, it's going to sound strange, but because of the sin where he had killed the Kohanim of Nov. Did you discuss that last week? In the book of Shmuel Aleph, there's an important story where King Shaul is so, you know, paranoid and jealous of David, and he wants to kill him, that he literally finds out that the Kohanim of Nov have given David refuge, that he wipes out the city, he kills all the Kohanim of the city of Nov. And so the Midrash says, why was he trembling right here in his final moments? Because of that sin. What's the connection? Because the Hebrew here, where it says, I was trembling, he says, ki achazani hashavatz. I think it's in verse 9, that verse pasuk teh, the throes of death have gripped me. Shavatz, the Midrash says, is related to the word ketonet tashbetz, which was the tunic worn by the priests, the Kohanim, as described in the Torah. And so that's the hint, that's where the rabbis understood the connection to the Kohanim that Shaul had killed. Why is he trembling? Because he's fearful. He realizes he's about to die, and he realizes that all those years ago he had sinned, he did something terrible, and he's afraid. He's afraid that he's not only just going to die, you know, right now, but he's going to go up to, you know, the world to come, and he's going to end up going to Gehenna. He's going to go to hell because of this terrible sin. So it's actually interesting that in his final moments on earth, Shaul is doing teshuva. You know, he wasn't the perfect person, but he was a great tzaddik, and he made some mistakes, and he's doing teshuva. He's doing repentance in his final moments here. Anyway, bottom line is this: Amaleki comes to David and says, "Shaul turned to me, and he asked me if I would put him out of his misery." So look in verse 10, so I stood over him and I ended his life, for I knew that he would not survive after he had fallen on his sword. I took the crown that was on his head and the bracelet that was on his arm, and I brought them here to my lord. So the Amaleki comes to David thinking he's going to be all proud of him. David's going to give him a reward because David's been a fugitive all these years. Shaul's been trying to kill him. And now, hey David, guess what? I got rid of your enemy Shaul. Here's his crown to prove it. I killed him. You don't have anything to worry about anymore. And maybe the Amalek is expecting some sort of reward or something, but David gets very upset, and he has this Amalek executed. How dare you? Who are you to kill, the king? Even if he asked you to do it, you have no right to do that. And David is very upset. And in the second half of the chapter, you can see it gets very poetic. There's a kina, a lamentation, a dirge, a sad poem that David writes about the death of Shaul, and of course of his best friend Yonatan. Okay. So in this chapter, we have a whole different version of what happened. It's not that Shaul fell on his own sword, as we were told in Shmuel Aleph, but rather, some Amaleki came and the Amaleki killed him. So there's a lot of discussion about that. What really happened? Some of the commentaries, there's really two theories out there about, you know, how to reconcile the two stories. One way to approach it is to say, really, both stories are true. Shaul did fall upon his sword, but he wasn't dead yet. He was dying. He wasn't completely dead. It's like if you've ever seen The Princess Bride. Just so happens your friend is not all dead. He's only mostly dead. Right? So if you've never seen that movie, you should. It's a classic. So Shaul is you know, he's got a sword in him and he's dying, but he's not dead yet. And he asks the Amaleki to finish him off. So that's one approach, that the two stories really don't necessarily conflict. The other approach you could say is that the Amaleki was lying. The Amaleki was lying. When he found Shaul, Shaul really was already dead, as described in Shmuel Aleph. And he made up this whole story about killing Shaul because he thought David would be proud of him and he'd get a reward. So he made the whole thing up. But anyway, bottom line is that Shaul is now gone. David is surprisingly very upset. First of all, for the nation, this is a tragic day, of course. And his best friend Yonatan is dead. But even Shaul, I think, you know, this is his father-in-law. Remember, David had married Michal, Shaul's daughter. And I think he understood that Shaul had, you know, some sort of, you know, mental illness. He was paranoid, he was depressed, whatever the word is. And David probably understood that Shaul was deep down a very holy tzaddik and a very righteous person. And unfortunately, you know, this disease caused him to hate David and so on, but inside David probably felt still positive feelings towards him. So David mourns, he kills the Amaleki, he tears Kriya, he gives a hesped, a eulogy, and so on and so forth. And that's the introduction to Shmuel Bet. So it's interesting that this new book starts again with the old story, but it gives a slightly different version, perhaps to show us that even though David is now going to become the new king, he does so a little bit with a heavy heart. Of course, his best friend Yonatan is gone, and even the fact, just you know, the way it all happened was disappointing and so on. So, bottom line though, is that Shaul is out of the picture now, and that really clears the way for David to become the next king, right? Right, in theory, except it's never so simple, right? So what happens is, if you look, you have, I think, an outline on your third page there, an outline of the book. So if you look on the outline here, the first four chapters, we have sort of a civil war going on in the Jewish nation to determine who's going to be the next king. Now that Shaul's gone, David doesn't just step in and become the king, but there's actually a civil war. Why? Because in chapter 2, in Perek Bet, we are introduced to another son of Shaul. Yonatan was not Shaul's only son. He had another son called Ish-Boshet. Ish-Boshet is anointed as the king over the other 11 tribes, and David is anointed as the king just over his tribe, the tribe of, what tribe is he from? Yehuda. Okay? So David is anointed as king only over his tribe of Yehuda, and Ish-Boshet becomes the king over the other 11 tribes. Now, take a look at the beginning of Perek Bet if you have a Tanakh. If not, I'll read it out loud. There's a very fascinating passage here where, at the very beginning, so he, you know, Shaul's dead, David has mourned, and now it describes, what do you do next? So it says here in the beginning of chapter 2, it happened after this, that David inquired of Hashem, saying, shall I go up to one of the cities of Yehuda? And Hashem answered him, go up. David then asked, to where should I go? And he responded, to Hebron. Okay, this is the city of Hebron, one of the four holy cities of Israel, the place of the Ma'arat HaMachpelah, the cave of the patriarchs. So this is the capital of the tribe of Yehuda. And David goes up there with his family, and so on. I always take a moment to pause with my students, and I say, this is something that most readers would just move right through, but I think it's such a powerful little paragraph there, because David, every little move, he asks Hashem what to do, right? In the Hebrew, it says, Vayish'al David b'Hashem. David asked God, what should I do? I mean, that's something that we can relate to. Even today, in 2011, we have things that we're not sure, what should we do next? And David always, you'll see throughout this book, he's always asking God. Later on, there's going to be questions, should he fight against the Plishtim? He's going to ask God. Again and again, David is always asking God. The Midrash even contrasts David to Shaul and says that Shaul, when the Plishtim attacked, just went out and fought, whereas David asks, should I fight? And here also we see, should I go up to Yehuda? And even when God says yes, he says, well, which city should I go to? Where should I go? David's always talking to Hashem. And this is something that we all relate to because we pray. And it's hard because you don't necessarily hear an answer. You know, you're sitting there in synagogue, you're sitting there in shul davening and praying, and there's nobody answering back. It's like if you were on the phone and you just heard a dial tone, it would be very uncomfortable, right? You'd hang up eventually. But David can hear God's answer even when there's a dial tone. Yeah?
So that's interesting that Hashem actually gave him specific answers.
Mm-hmm. Absolutely.
Would Shaul have gotten specific answers?
That's a good question. Presumably, had Shaul been as, as careful to seek out God's direction, maybe he would have gotten those answers as well. But it seems that Shaul was a little bit more independent-minded. Perhaps. But David's always, and it's no surprise then that David is the one who, according to our tradition, wrote the book of Tehillim of Psalms, which forms the main part of our prayers, because he was always talking directly to God. He had this relationship with Hashem that he could like connect with him and hear his responses.
It says he took two wives with him. How many did he have? What did he do?
So we're going to talk a lot about David's wives. He eventually has 18 wives. Which sounds like a lot until next week when you learn Melachim Aleph and you learn about his son Shlomo who had 1,000.
Busy man.
We'll see. But 18 will give David plenty of challenges as well. Okay, so let's continue. So there's There's also a very tiny, interesting passage following this in chapter 2. I'm going to go quickly because I want to cover all the highlights, where it describes how David is told that there were the people of Yavesh Gilad, that may ring a bell from last week. Yavesh Gilad is a city to the east of the Jordan River, all the way in the tribe territory, I think, of Manasseh. And they basically, I have to point opposite, they're up here. They cross down Israel, all the way down into the Gaza Strip, to where the Pushtim are. They recover Shaul's body, and they bring it back for burial. So he hears about this, and he rewards them, and tells them, "Don't be afraid that you're going to be alone. I'm going to protect you." Why would they be afraid? Because back in chapter 11 of Shmuel Aleph, which you may have learned last week, there's a story where the city of Yavesh Gilad, which again is this border town right between Israel and Ammon, which is modern day Jordan or Syria. They are under attack by the king of Ammon, Nachash Ammoni, and Shaul comes and saves them. So they felt they had to repay that debt to Shaul, and they brought his body back and buried it. Okay, so that now paves the way to Ish-Boshet. So taking a look now in chapter 2, Pasuk 8, we are introduced to Ish-Boshet and his general, Avner ben Ner. Avner had been Shaul's general. He had been Shaul's second in command. He now takes over the campaign of his son Ish-Boshet, and he goes around the country campaigning for Ish-Boshet and trying to, convince people to support him. And thus begins a civil war. And it starts in verse 12. I'm not going to read it inside, but there's an innocent little story where Yoav ben Tsruya, who is David's general, also happens to be his nephew, because Tsruya was David's sister, but Yoav is David's general, and he goes for a little tiyul, a little hike with some of his soldiers. And at the same day, just happens to be by coincidence, Avner ben Ner, the general of Ish-Boshet from Shaul's side, also happens to be taking a little tiyul with some of his men. And they meet at a little pool. And Avner suggests to Yoav, "Hey, let's start a little exhibition. Some of my guys, some of your guys will do a little fencing, and we'll have a nice afternoon. The guys can have a picnic, and we'll enjoy the spectacle," right? And of course, as things often do with men, they get out of hand, they get very competitive, and they start killing each other with their swords. And this starts a whole civil war. And that on that particular day, the Navi describes how Yoav's men from David's side were able, even though they were outnumbered, they were able to sort of win the day and chase Avner's men away. And there's a fascinating scene where Yoav, the general, has a brother. He has two brothers. He has a brother named Avishai, who's another soldier, and he has a third brother called Asael. And we're told here in the chapter that Asael was very, very quick, very fast runner, and he starts chasing after Avner, the enemy general, because he wants to chase him. And Avner says to him, "Listen, stop chasing me and leave me alone." And Asael keeps chasing him. He says, "Listen, don't make me fight you. I don't want to fight you, because if I fight you, I'm going to have to kill you, and I don't want to kill you. You know, even though Yoav, your brother Yoav, who's the general for David's side, and I, who am the general for Ish-Boshet's side, even though we're on opposite sides of the election, but we go way back, we know each other, we respect each other, we have at least a mutual respect. I don't want to start a whole thing with me and Yoav. Don't make me kill you. Don't make me defend myself. Just tell you what, go capture one of my other soldiers, take his spear back to your camp so you won't lose face. You can still look like you captured somebody, and we'll call it a day." But Asael doesn't take no for an answer. He keeps chasing him, and sure enough, Avner kills him in the fifth rib, and thus begins a hatred of Yoav towards Avner, because Avner killed his brother, and that'll come up again. So that is the end of chapter 2. So we have here the civil war is going on, and Avner is fighting for Ish-Boshet's side, and Yoav is fighting for David's side. Okay? Now, if you look in the very first pasuk in chapter 3, it tells us that David's side was getting stronger. "V'atehi ha-melchama aruka ben beit Shaul ben beit David." The war was long between the house of Shaul and the house of David. "V'david holech v'chazek u'beit Shaul holchim v'dalim." David was getting constantly stronger, and the house of Shaul was getting constantly weaker. So they were starting to win the civil war. The tide was turning towards David's side. Then we have a little bit of a break from verse 2 until verse 5, where we're given a little bit of a family tree to David. That while he's, during these years in Hebron, he's having children, and he has all these different children. Amnon, who you're going to learn about next week at the beginning of Malachim Aleph, and his second son is Kilav. We don't know much about Kilav, other than the Gemara tells us he's one of four people who never sinned. Kind of interesting. Four individuals in the history of the world who never sinned. Okay, and then you get to the third son, Avshalom, who we're going to talk about today. He's a very important personality in the book of Shmuel Be. And then, oh, excuse me, I made a mistake. Sorry. The oldest son, Amnon, also is going to be important. We're going to talk about Amnon today, and we're going to talk about the third son, Avshalom. Those two are very important today. The fourth son, Adoniyahu, is going to come up next week in Melachim Aleph. Because after David dies, there's going to be a whole power struggle who takes over. But today we're going to focus on Amnon and Avshalom. What's that?
Which one did you say number seven?
Kilav. Number two, Kilav. Kilav?
Uh-huh.
I don't know.
Who are the other three?
I think David's father Yishai was one. Binyamin maybe? Sounds real. I don't remember. You can Google it. I'm sure you'll find it. But it's interesting. I mean, I don't want to talk about Kilav because we have so many more important things to talk about right now. But I will say quickly that, again, at the beginning of Melachim Aleph, when David dies and there's a whole discussion who should be the next king after David, it's interesting that Kilav never comes up for recommendation. Adoniyahu, the fourth son, is going to want to be king. And of course, Shlomo is going to be a candidate, King Shlomo. And Kilav doesn't come up for suggestion. And there's two approaches I saw to that. One says that, I think Radak maybe, one of the commentaries says that he had died young. You asked me how old he lived for. According to one commentary, at least perhaps Kilav died young. And that's why he's not a candidate to replace his father. And according to another approach, maybe the fact that he didn't sin means he's not like the political type. You know, like to be a politician, you don't necessarily have to be a crook, but you got to be a player. You have to be able to make deals and, you know, say one thing to this side and say another thing to that side. And Kilav wasn't that type of guy. He was a good guy. He was like a very honest, sincere person. He wasn't king material. So how old was he? The Navi's going to tell us. Is it in this chapter? The Navi says that he was 30 years old when he becomes king, and he rules for 40 years till the age of 70 when he dies. Okay? So, now, there's a very strange episode here in chapter 3 where Ish-Boshet and Avner get into a whole fight because Avner seems to marry a concubine of his father, of Shaul. Allegedly, Ish-Boshet accuses him of this and he says, "How could you sleep with my father's concubine?" If anything, perhaps not only is it inappropriate, but perhaps Ish-Boshet is suspicious of Avner and thinks that Avner is doing this as a power play, maybe to become the king himself. So he gets very upset. Avner, of course, gets very defensive. Who are you accusing? How dare you? They have a whole like falling out, and Avner decides to defect and to join David's side. And he comes to David, and David says, on one condition, I'll accept you to join my side. On one condition, you have to do one favor for me. You have to bring me back my wife, Michal. You remember Michal, Bat Shaul, that had been married to David? Evidently, and again, this is a whole strange story which requires further research, but evidently, she had been removed from David, maybe when David ran away from Shaul, and in the meantime, had married somebody else. Because if you look, in chapter 3, where is it? 16. Okay, 15-16. It says Ish-Boshet sent for her, took her away from her husband, from Paltiel ben Laish. Her husband accompanied her, constantly weeping for her until Bachurim. Then Avner told him, go, turn back, and he turned back. There's some kind of strange story here where this guy Paltiel ben Laish was married to Michal, even though she had seemed to be married to David already. And now she has to leave him and go back to David. Rashi, one of the commentaries there says that they actually never consummated their marriage, that they literally put a sword halfway through the bed and it would remind them that they're not really married. She's really David's wife, and Paltiel was really her guardian. He was watching over for her, taking care of her, providing for her, you know, material needs, but that he wasn't actually married to her. Again, that requires further research. But the bottom line is, David wants her back, so she comes back, and Avner joins his team. Great, right? Except for one problem. Who hates Avner so much? Who do we discuss? Yoav, right? Yoav hates him because Avner killed Yoav's brother, Asael. If I'm going too fast, or if you're getting confused with the names, please just ask. So Yoav harbors this great hatred for Avner because Avner had killed his brother, Asael. So Yoav comes back from the field one day and says, comes to Hebron, comes to the palace and says, David, I'm home, how's it going? Like, and they want to have a debriefing, right? And David says, good news, Avner, our biggest political enemy, the guy who's not only Ish-Boshet's general in the civil war, but his like campaign advisor, he's going around the country campaigning and gaining support for Ish-Boshet, he's decided to switch to our side. We're going to be able to consolidate power and we'll win the civil war. And Yoav says, excuse me, don't you realize you can't trust him. Obviously, he's just spying on you. And Yoav may have, that may be a legitimate fear that he really is spying. But of course, Yoav has personal motivations as well. First of all, like I said, he hates Avner. He wants to avenge his brother's death. And moreover, perhaps he's afraid that he's going to be replaced because he has a similar job to Avner. So if Avner joins David's team, maybe Yoav will feel disenfranchised. Anyway, Yoav then sends a message to Avner who had left. And he says, come back to the palace. So Avner comes back thinking that David wants to talk to him again. And Yoav sees him and he says, Avner, buddy, old pal. And he stabs him in the fifth rib and he kills him. So Avner is now dead. I have my students create a newspaper report about the death of Avner. That's their big test for this chapter. Obituaries, everything. It's really fun. So Avner is now dead. And David is very upset at Yoav because everybody is going to think that David ordered this, right? It's going to look like David was behind this plot to kill Avner. It's going to look like David can't be trusted because here's a man who says one thing and then stabbed you in the back, literally. And so David is very upset. But fascinating, at the very end of, and again, he mourns and everything, he cries and he tears his clothes and he fasts and everything, and he walks right behind the casket. And at the very end of chapter 3, he says that very fascinating thing. And one of the great things about King David is very often you get insights into his psychology, either through the psukim here or through what he writes in Tehillim. I'll try to point some of those out as we go. Look at the very last pasuk, if you have it, of chapter 3. David says, but today I am still weak and newly anointed as king, and these sons of Tzruya, referring to Yoav and his brother Avishai, are harder than I. But may Hashem repay the evildoer according to his evil. In other words, David's saying, look, I really should kill Yoav, punish him for what he did, but I'm just not politically strong enough yet. You know, this is a guy who's been in power for a long time, and I don't have the political clout to take care of him, give him what he deserves. But God, he should take care of him, give him one day what he deserves. So eventually, you know, Yoav is going to get what he deserves at the very first chapter of Malachim Aleph, which you'll discuss next week. On his deathbed, David gives a last will and testament to his son Shlomo, and one of the things he tells Shlomo is, don't forget, we got to take care of Yoav. Don't forget to do that. Okay, so that's interesting. But he's consolidating power. He's reestablishing his relationship, his connection to the throne by marrying into the royal family with Michal. He's winning the civil war, and yet he still feels somewhat weak. Now, chapter 4, basically, Ish-bosheth is assassinated. I don't want to go into all the details, but there's two guys who sneak in and kill Ish-bosheth. They're called Bnei Rimon, so I always call them the pomegranate boys. These Bnei Rimon, Bana and Rechav, they sneak in and they kill him. And again, kind of like we saw at the beginning of the book, they also come to David and say, hey David, great news, we killed Ish-bosheth, thinking they're going to get a reward, just like we saw with the Amaleki who killed Shaul. And again, David says, how could you? And he has them executed. But the bottom line is, Ish-bosheth's gone, and now there's literally no competition for the throne. The civil war is now over, and David can, you know, he certainly already has Avner on his side. And Avner had gone around and started telling people, listen, David's our guy now. But now, even if there were people who still hung out and wanted to support Ish-bosheth, he's dead now. So it says at the very end at the very beginning of chapter 5, all the tribes of Israel came to David in Hebron, and they said, so on and so forth, basically, you are our king. Okay? And they anointed David as king over Israel. So chapter 5 is finally when David becomes David, Melech Yisrael, right? When he finally becomes the king over Israel. But for the first 4 chapters of this book, there's this whole civil war, this struggle to see who's going to become the king, and only once Ish-bosheth is gone does David ascend the throne over all 12 tribes. Yeah?
The people of Israel knew that David had been anointed king, and that he was going to be, not anointed, but anointed because he was going to be the next king.
Right.
So why was this battle taking place when they already knew that God had chosen somebody out of Saul's family?
Great question. If everybody knew that David was anointed to be the king, what's this whole war about? Perhaps one approach is perhaps not everybody knew. I mean, if you remember, Shmuel the prophet, Shmuel Hanavi, had anointed David secretly originally. And there's some discussion about whether that was eventually, you know, public or not. But even if they did know, who's to say that David was supposed to be the very next king? Maybe he was anointed to be a king someday, but there could have been other kings in between. So there was a whole discussion about, you know, was David the right king right now? You have to be in the right time and the right place. But at this point, everybody accepts him. And again, as I mentioned before, in verse 4 here, it says David was 30 years old when he began to reign. He ruled for 40 years. It tells us that for the first 7.5 years of his reign, he was king in Hebron. And then for the next 33, he ruled over Yerushalayim. There's a whole, the math doesn't work there. Rashi points out, wait a minute, 7.5 plus 33 is not 40, it's 40.5. And yet it says that he ruled for 40 years. So how, what happened to the missing 6 months? So again, one approach in the commentary is that it's just rounding it off. Don't make it such a big deal about it, whatever. But there's another approach that says, no, there were 6 months. We're going to see it in a little bit, where there's a rebellion against David from his own son Absalom. We're going to talk about it in a little bit. It's a very important story in this book. And that during those 6 months that David was on the run, he wasn't really in power, and that's why it leaves out the 6 months. So he was only king for a total of 40 years. Okay, so now, you're now David. You're the king of Israel. Okay? And, you know, all your competitors are gone. What's your next step? What's your next move? What would you do next? So, what'd you say?
Go to war.
Go to war, right? Go fight your enemies. David is a man of war. We know this. He was the one who defeated Goliath. He is a general. He absolutely could go to war. And he does, but not to conquer other, you know, countries or to gain riches, but rather to finish some unfinished business, namely to conquer Yerushalayim. When Yehoshua had led the Jews, Bnei Israel, into the land of Israel in the book of Yehoshua, and they spent 14 years conquering and settling the land, they never conquered Yerushalayim. The reason for that is because there were a people there called the Yevusi. Yevusi were living in Yerushalayim. They were descendants of Avimelech. If you remember from the book of Reshit, when Abraham and Sarah go to the Plishtim and they stay with Avimelech, the king, so Avram tells Sarah to lie and say that she's his sister so that they won't kill him. And eventually Avimelech finds out about it and says, how could you? Why didn't you just tell me you were married? And they make a whole treaty amongst themselves, right? So the Yevusi were the descendants of Avimelech. So they... Yevusi. Not the same Yevusi, by the way, that we mentioned in Shacharit, you know, in the morning prayers, we mentioned Hagirgashi, Yevusi, like the nations of Canaan. This is a different Yevusi, actually. But they were descendants of Avimelech. So the thing is like this. The original treaty with Avram and Avimelech was really only for 3 generations. And yet, the Yevusi is described here in chapter 5. They built a whole fortress around Yerushalayim. And they had, if you look here in verse 7, in verse 8, Pasuk Chet, it says that they had there, outside of the fortress, a stronghold that had 2 statues. One was called the blind, and one was called the lame. And David was told, you will not conquer this fortress unless you first conquer the blind and the lame. So there's all different approaches in the commentaries what that means. Some say it means that the fortress itself is so strong that even if just blind and lame people were guarding it, you wouldn't be able to conquer it, because it's like the fortress itself is very, you know, impregnable. And others say, however, others say that these statues were idols, were gods that were meant to protect the city, and David was sort of mocking them and saying, come on, these are blind and lame. Like we say in Hallel, you know, we say, Einayim lehem v'lo yiru, Einayim lehem v'lo yazinu, right? These statues have eyes, they can't see, ears, they can't hear, hands, they can't do anything. David was just mocking them. These are blind and lame, they're powerless. But there's a third approach mentioned by Rashi, which is that the blind and the lame, this is fascinating, are a reference to Yitzchak and Yaakov. Because Yitzchak, we know, in his old age, lost his sight. We know this from when Yaakov dresses up as his brother Esav to get the bracha, and Yitzchak can't see him. According to one midrash, it was because at the Akedah, the angels were crying, and the tears from heaven fell into Yitzchak's eyes. If you accept that midrash, either way, or if not that, at least he was, you know, losing his sight from old age. So the blind is a reference to Yitzchak, and the lame is a reference to Yaakov from last week's parsha, Vayishlach, when he wrestles with the angel and he walks away limping. He walks away a cripple from that encounter. So what's the idea? That again, the treaty between Avram and Avimelech was really a treaty for just 3 generations, and they had agreed that they wouldn't fight and their children and grandchildren wouldn't fight. So the Yevusi, these people who lived in Jerusalem, they knew about this, and they put these statues there because they were hoping that when the Jews eventually, you know, got out of Egypt and left the 40 years in the desert and re-entered the land of Israel. And they came. They probably would want to come to Yerushalayim, their city, and they probably would want to capture it. So they put these statues there to remind, you know, Yehoshua and the Jews about the treaty. Don't attack us. Our ancestor made a treaty with your ancestor. Now, the fact is that that treaty was expired already. That was only for three generations. That was long ago, overdue. But for some reason, Yehoshua did not conquer them. Even though the treaty had expired, he let them stay there. And now David comes and he says, sorry, that treaty is long ago finished, and he conquers the city. So this is the moment when David conquers Yerushalayim. We're not told very much information about how specifically he was able to defeat this fortress. There are some theories of the archaeologists and the historians out there that they climbed through the underground tunnels. Now, I'm sure you heard, they have all these tunnels that they've been digging in Ir David today, where they have theories about maybe David snuck into the city with his soldiers in these underground sewage tunnels. You can go to Ir David. It's a fascinating place to visit. And if you want, there was an excellent special last year on 60 Minutes. You can go online and just type in 60 Minutes, City of David, whatever, and there's a 15-minute episode, which is very worthwhile to watch, about these tunnels. But the bottom line is, David conquers the city. That's why it's known as the City of David to this day for the last 3,000 years, right? And now Yerushalayim is the capital of the nation. This is important not only religiously, because of course this is the place that, you know, we're told is going to be the place of the future Beit HaMikdash, but it's also important politically, because David was the king of one tribe of Yehuda, which was in the south, and all the other 11 northern tribes were under the ruling of Shaul or Ishbosheth, and David's trying to bring his capital north from Hebron up into Yerushalayim so that he can unite the nation with a central capital. So he conquers Yerushalayim. Okay, he makes a friend with his neighbor to the north, Hiram Melech Tzor, who's up in Lebanon, who decides to build him a palace made of cedar wood with fancy carpenters and everything. And so he makes an ally over there. And then it says in chapter 5 that he has many more children when he's living in Yerushalayim. And at the very end of chapter 5, there's another battle against the Plishtim with a Plishtim attack. Maybe they feel, hey, as long as the Jews were having a civil war and fighting themselves, we can leave them alone. But now that they are, you know, united under David, we better attack now. We got rid of Shaul, let's go get rid of this new guy, David. And again, as I mentioned earlier, David asks Hashem, should I fight them? And God says, yes, go fight them. And he defeats them. And then the Plishtim attack again. And again, David goes to God and says, should I fight them? And this time, interesting symbolism, God says, no, this time I don't want you to fight. Go around from behind, go behind them. And when you hear the rustling of the tops of the trees, that'll be a sign to attack. And the Rashi says it was the footsteps of the angels who were like rushing forward, God's angels, to attack ahead of you. And this time, I don't know why, but this time, I guess Hashem leads the charge instead, and they defeat the Plishtim. Okay, so, fine. So David is now king, and he's conquered Yerushalayim. Yes?
Why was David so interested in Jerusalem, not a way place?
Well, again, first of all, it's more central than Hebron, I think. That's an important factor geographically. Hebron was south of this, so he wants to make a unified capital that will relate to the northern kingdom as well. And I think that he knew that this was an important place. This was going to be the place of the future Beit HaMikdash.
Well, was it because it was midway between the north and the south?
Right, exactly. He wants to unite the north and the south, absolutely. Kind of like why they chose Washington, D.C. instead of New York, right? They wanted to unite everybody. Yes, Yerushalayim is also up in the mountains, that's true. In fact, earlier, when David asks God, should I go up? He says, Ha'e'eleh, should I go up? And God says, yes, go up. So the commentaries say, what do you mean go up? So one approach is go up in the mountains. One approach is go up on the map, like north. And one approach is go up spiritually, like go up into a higher level of holiness. Okay, fine. So now we get to chapter 6, Perek Vav. Okay, so he's consolidated power. He's king, and he is he's conquered Yerushalayim. Very next step is let's bring the Aron to Yerushalayim, right? And by the way, in about 5 more minutes, we're going to take a little break. But I want to just get through chapter 6 and 7, and then we'll take a short break. So next step is, so let's bring the Aron there, because we want to build the Beit HaMikdash. We need to have the Holy Ark there, which had been for many years in different places, in Nov, in Givon, in Shiloh, in the Mishkan, in the Tabernacle. So he decides it's time to go bring the Ark. And there's a fascinating story here, where in this whole parade to bring the Aron to Yerushalayim, there's a man named Uzzah, who, along with his brother is walking along the next to the wagon that's transporting the Aron, and the cattle start to shake, whatever, maybe they took a false step and the wagon's like shifting, and Uzzah reaches out to like catch the Aron so it won't fall, and he dies. God strikes him down there, right? And again, fascinating discussions in the commentaries, what exactly was going on here. David perhaps should not have chosen Uzzah, because only the tribe of Levi was really supposed to transport the Kelim of the Beit HaMikdash. Uzzah was not from the tribe of Levi. Also, it was these Kelim, like the Aron, were supposed to be carried by people, not put on a wagon. So it seems that David made some mistakes here. But Uzzah pays the price, because Uzzah, either he should have touched the poles, but not the Aron itself. Even the Levium, they were only supposed to touch the poles of the Aron, but not the Ark itself. Or, the Rashi says a fascinating thing, which is that the Aron floated. For example, in the book of Yeshua, when Yeshua crossed the Jordan River into Israel, it describes how the Aron floated across the water. And not only did the Aron float, but the priests who were carrying it floated as well. So Rashi says he should have had a Kal v'chomer. How much more so? If the Aron can not only float itself, but carry the people who are with it, then I don't have to go dive and catch the thing. It's going to float.
It's going to take care of itself.
Right. It was a lack of faith. He meant well. Okay, in the heat of the moment, he was like, wait, you know, he's running for it, he's diving, instant replay, in slow motion, you can see him diving for it. But it was a lack of faith on some sort, and Uzzah died. By the way, fascinating parentheses, some say that's why when during the golden calf, when Moshe, you know, smashes the Lucha, Charlton Heston, right? When they smashed down the Lucha, so it's not that Moshe like took these tablets and, I'm so angry, and he smashed them down, but rather that the Lucha had been floating. That's why he was able to lift such heavy things. And when the Jews sinned with the golden calf, all of a sudden the sort of the spirituality or holiness disappeared, and all of a sudden these heavy tablets were like, whoa, and he dropped them because they were no longer floating. That's an interesting theory. But anyway, back here. So Uzzah dies. David is distraught. Oh my gosh, what do I do? Maybe he feels guilty himself. And it actually says, fascinating, that he's angry at God. Well, I shouldn't say that. Look in Pasuk Chet, in Pasuk 8, chapter 6, verse 8. It says, Vayichar leDavid. David was upset. Who was he upset at? So some say he was upset at God. God, how could you do this, right? It's not just. He meant well, this guy Uzzah, he's a good guy. And some say he was upset at himself for the mistakes that he made. So bottom line is, he's upset. He doesn't know what to do, and he's afraid. It says that David was afraid. In verse 9, it says, Vayira David et Hashem. He was afraid of God. So they decide to leave the Aron for 3 months in the house of somebody named Oved Edom Hagiti. And David just doesn't know how to proceed here. Eventually, some time passes, and we're told that the house of Oved Edom was blessed. Commentaries explain that they were many of the women in the family became pregnant. And so David realized, okay, I don't have to be afraid anymore. The Aron is not some dangerous thing. And they go back and they reconvene everybody for the parade, and they bring the Aron up to Yerushalayim. And David is fascinating, dancing before the Aron, and he was mifazezu mecharker. He's doing all kinds of wild dances before the Aron. And this is an amazing story at the very end of chapter 6, because while he's dancing in front of the Aron, so we're told in verse 16, in Tet Zayin, we're told, U'michal bat Shaul nishkefa ba'ad hachalon. Michal bat Shaul was looking at the window, watching the scene as he's approaching, you know, the palace with the Aron and the whole parade and everybody, and he's dancing in front of the people, and she watches him, vativez lo biliba, and she became contemptuous of him in her heart. She despised what he was doing. She was disgusted. And he comes in this thing, he's like, honey, I'm home. And she's like, and they have this whole fight, and they have this whole argument where Michal says to him, like, you know, how could you like act like a court jester in front of the people? You're the king. You're supposed to be dignified. You're supposed to be royal and regal and respectable. And here you are breakdancing in front of the people. I mean, they're going to look at you like a clown now. Right? This is a woman who grew up in the house of Shaul. And you'll notice in this story here at the end of chapter 6 that again and again it calls her not just Michal, but Michal bat Shaul. It keeps calling her Michal bat Shaul. That's significant because it's trying to reiterate to us that she grew up in the house of Shaul. She's used to that type of king. And David senses what she's getting at, and he actually says to her, first of all, he says to her, God rejected your father and chose me. It's a little bit of a zing, right? But in other words, he says, you keep telling me that like it's all about your father, but like obviously God wants my style right now, number one. And then David says to her, I don't think I've dishonored the throne today. I think that I have more respect of the people now, because the people see that I'm not so full of myself, that I'm willing to even, you know, debase myself a little bit to honor Hashem. It's about honoring the real king. And I'm just an appointee, but Hashem is the one who really deserves all the kavod, all the honor. Rambam, Maimonides, in Hilchot Lulav, of all places, comments on this story. He says something fascinating. Rambam says, he's talking about feeling simcha, feeling joy when you do a mitzvah. We should feel joy when we do mitzvah. And the Rambam, first of all, says something which is, I think, very powerful. He says, the joy that you're supposed to feel when you do a mitzvah, avodah gedolahi. It's a big challenge. It's not so easy to always feel really happy and excited when you're doing something Jewish or doing some mitzvah. Sometimes it's annoying or it's inconvenient or it's boring or somehow just not that inspiring. It's hard sometimes to feel that joy. But he says we can learn a lesson from David, the way he's dancing and singing in front of the Aaron. He was so joyful that we should learn from this, that first of all to be humble and not to be so worried about our own kavod. And he says though that that we should feel that, you know, that excitement that we're connecting to Hashem, and you can learn that from this story. If you want to look it up, it's in Hilchot Lulav, chapter 8. So the final sentence of this chapter says something interesting, which is kind of tragic. Chapter 6, verse 23, Michal, the daughter of Shaul, had no child until the day of her death. Somehow this is seen as like a punishment for her interaction with David, how she criticized him. Says she didn't have a child till the day of her death. Some say it means that she didn't have any more children, but she already had a child. In fact, back in chapter 3, the beginning of chapter 3, when they list the children that were born to David in Hebron, one of the wives mentioned there is Egla, and Rashi over there says that was another name for Michal, so it seems that perhaps she already had a child, but it means she didn't have any more children from this point on. That's one approach. The other approach is that, no, this is a different woman, Michal, and she never had any children up until this point. She did eventually give birth to a child, but she died in childbirth. So when it says she didn't have another child till the day of her death, it means until that day. But that day that she died, she had a child. She died in childbirth. So either way, it's kind of a harsh end to the story, but some sort of punishment for Michal.
Is that because of the relationship between her and David, and he didn't consummate, or is that because she wasn't capable? Do they have any?
We're not really told much here. I mean, there's different theories in the Mefarshim, but we're not really told. At the very end of the book, we're told about some children of Michal that die, and the commentary say, what do you mean, what children of Michal that die? And they say there, no, it was actually her sister Meirav, it was her children, and they're called the children of Michal because her sister Meirav had died, and she adopted them and raised them as her own. So it could be that maybe she adopted these children, but we're not really told too much information here. It seems that she's being punished and, you know, either no more children or she died the day she had children, but it seems pretty harsh, but that's what it says. Finally, one more chapter and then we'll take a short break. Chapter 7. So he's become king. A. He has conquered Yerushalayim. B. He's now figured out a way to bring the Aron to Yerushalayim. C. Excellent. Everything's going well. What's the next logical step? Build the Beit HaMikdash. Now we can do it. Everything we've been planning this whole time, we can finally build the Beit HaMikdash, right? And this is something that David wanted to do his whole life, right? So, chapter 7, he's sitting in his palace, and he says to Natan in verse 2, see now, I'm living in a house of cedar, while the Ark of God dwells within the curtain. I don't feel right about it. I'm in this fancy palace, and the Aaron is in a tent. It doesn't feel right. So Natan, as good friends do, you can kind of like, you know, read the person's mind and understand where they're going. Natan says to him, say no more. You know, he says, whatever's in your heart, go and do, because Hashem is with you. In other words, he understands what he's saying. Like, yeah, let's build a Beit HaMikdash. It's a great idea. But if you look in the Hebrew, it's fascinating. There's a white space at the beginning of verse 3, at the beginning of verse 4, there's a white space followed by three words, Vayhi, Balayla, Hohu, and then another white space. When you're learning Navi, I always tell my students, sometimes the white spaces tell you more than the words themselves. These three words, Vayhi, Balayla, Hohu, are kind of bracketed off by a white space. There's dramatic pauses. And Rashi says, Vayhi, Balayla, Hohu, on that very night, God appears, the Pasuk says that God appears to Natan, and he says, no, I don't want David to build a Beit HaMikdash. Why did it have to be on that very night? Rashi comments, because David was an Ishmahir. He was a quick person. When he had an idea, he didn't procrastinate, he didn't draw plans, he didn't have committee meetings, he just did it. He was a doer. So because Hashem knew about this about David, that he was a man of action, he had to appear immediately to Natan HaNavi and tell him, listen, I don't approve of this plan. Please tell David thanks, but no thanks. Because if you didn't tell him right away, David would have already hired workers and started plans and everything. So God says no. And he explains to him that it's a nice gesture, but no, you're not going to build the Beit HaMikdash, but rather, he says, it's going to be your son who's going to build the Beit HaMikdash for me. If you look in verse 12, chapter 7, verse 12, when your days are complete and you lie with your forefathers, I shall raise up after you your offspring who will issue from your loins, and I shall make his kingdom firm. He shall build a temple for my sake, and I shall make firm the throne of his kingdom forever. I shall be a father unto him, he shall be a son unto me, and so on and so forth. Of course, this is a reference to Shlomo. So you're not going to build the Beit HaMikdash, your son is. Okay? So the question, of course, really is, why doesn't Hashem want David to build the Beit HaMikdash? Is this a punishment to David? Why is God saying no? So, have you thought about this question? You heard about this question? Why won't God let David build the Beit HaMikdash? Yes.
David has lost a great deal of his moral quality, and God said, "I don't want someone with as many blemishes as you have morally to build me."
Well, tell me how. How has David lost some of his moral qualities?
What he does with the wife of one of the soldiers, where he lays with the wife.
But that hasn't happened yet. We're going to get to that after the break. That hasn't happened yet. So the classic answer many of you are familiar with is that David is an Ishmael Chama. It doesn't say that here, but if you open up the book of Divrei Hayamim of Chronicles, Divrei Hayamim Aleph, Chronicles 1, chapter 22, there it describes how God says to Shlomo that your father David wanted to build the Beit HaMikdash, and I wouldn't let him because he had too much blood on his hands. He was an Ishmael Chama, he was a man of war, too much blood on his hands. He's not the one I want to build the Beit HaMikdash. It says over there, Dam Larov Shafachta, you spilled so much blood, Umilchamot Gedolot Asita, and you've waged many wars. Lotiv Nebayit Lishmi, you're not going to build a house for my name. Kidamim Rabim Shafachta Arza Lefanai, because you spilled too much blood before me. So perhaps, even if these were justified wars that David was fighting for Bnei Israel, nevertheless, the Beit HaMikdash is a place of peace that shouldn't come from him. That's a classic answer. The Midrash says something which is kind of interesting. There's a Midrash Yalkut Shimoni which says, and you can take it or leave it, but it's an interesting Midrash, so I'll share it. The Midrash says that had David built the Beit HaMikdash, it would have been on such a level of holiness that it never could have been destroyed. That sounds like a good thing, right? What's wrong with that? Great, we'll never be destroyed. Problem is that God knew that in the future the people were going to sin, they were going to have to be punished. And he said, if I have a Beit HaMikdash that's built by David and I can never destroy it because it's on such a holy level, then I'll have to take out the punishment on the people directly. I'd rather destroy the building than the people. So it's actually, in an ironic way, a sort of act of mercy on God's part that he wouldn't let David build the Beit HaMikdash because he knew that in the future he would destroy this Beit HaMikdash. And if David had built it, then rather than destroying the building, he would have had to destroy the people directly. So that's an interesting approach of the Midrash. But the bottom line is that God says, you know, thanks, but no thanks, you're not going to build it. At the end of, in Divrei Hayamim, it does describe, however, that before David dies, he does basically everything he possibly can for the Beit HaMikdash. He draws the blueprints for the Beit HaMikdash. He collects all the building materials for the Beit HaMikdash. He even divides the Kohanim and the Levim into their 24 shifts, into the Mishmarot, so that literally, like, everything will be set for Shlomo. And he even tells Shlomo this before he dies. He says, Shlomo, it's all set. You got to go do it now. Like, run with it. But I basically laid the groundwork. You just have to go finish the job. So, and Shlomo will. In Melachim Aleph, he will eventually build a Beit HaMikdash. But it's known still as the House of David. For example, on Sukkot, we say, Harachaman hu yakim lanu et sukat David hanofalat, right? Which is a reference to the temple. We still refer to the Beit HaMikdash as the House of David, even though he didn't build it, because he was the one who, it was his idea, and he collected everything, and he designed it, and planned it, and inspired his son to do it. But for whatever reason, God said, thanks, but no thanks. So, basically, David is now king, he's conquered Yerushalayim, everything's ready for the Beit HaMikdash, even though it's on hold for now, and the second half of the book really turns into some inner turmoil in his own family. So we'll take like a 3 or 4 minute break, and then we'll continue with that. Okay, so we're continuing our talk about Shmuel Bet. And over the next few chapters, David wages a few wars against some of his enemies, the neighboring countries like Ammon to the east, and strengthening and solidifying his kingdom. We're told in chapter 9 about a man named Mephibosheth. Mephibosheth was the son of Yonatan, David's best friend. David had promised Yonatan he would take care of him. And when he found out that Mephibosheth was still alive, he pledged not to, you know, Mephibosheth was afraid that David would kill him because he could be a rival to the throne. He's from the royal bloodline of Shaul. But David says, no, I'm going to take care of you. Mephibosheth was a cripple. He had been dropped as a child. And David says, you're always welcome at my table. So he's keeping his promise to Yonatan. But I want to really jump ahead to chapter 11 because this gets to the heart of the book. This is the most famous and important part. This is the part that a lot of schools skip in 7th grade, but I don't. This is the story of David and Bathsheba. So, very briefly, it describes here in chapter 11 how it's in the middle of, there's a war going on between Bnei Israel and Ammon. And meanwhile, back in Jerusalem, David, you know, goes for a little stroll up on his roof, and he sees a woman bathing. I never really understood this story until this past summer. I was in Israel. We took a tour of the Muslim quarter of Jerusalem, which was pretty amazing. And all of a sudden, from the vantage point of some Jewish homes in the Muslim quarter, I was able to understand the topography of Yerushalayim in a way I had never understood before. And basically to understand how the valley running between the city separates the two parts. And all of a sudden I understood this story, how David could be on his roof and look down and see a woman bathing. Because, you know, usually... how would you see that? But actually, the way the topography works, it makes a lot of sense. You could visualize it. So he sees this woman bathing, and he's very attracted to her, and he summons her, and he sleeps with her, and she becomes pregnant. Okay, so, oh, and by the way, he knew that she was a married woman. Okay, because it describes here that he asked who she was, and he was told she's Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah Hachiti, and then he sent for her. So he knew she was married. Okay. Fine. And then he finds out that she's pregnant. He's like, oh, what do I do now? So he summons Uriah home. Uriah was a soldier of his fighting on the front lines of this battle in Ammon. He summons Uriah home, and he has this great idea. I'm going to summon Uriah home. I'm going to give him some much-needed R&R, and he'll come home. He'll be with his wife, Bathsheba, and he'll think that he's the father. He'll think that he got her pregnant, right? But Uriah is a very interesting guy. He comes home, and he basically refuses... He meets with David and refuses to go home. He says, it's not right that I should go home and be with my wife and enjoy the comforts at home and while my friends, my generals, my officers are out there in the field, you know, risking their lives, and the Aron is out there and I'm sitting at home putting my feet up. It's not right. So David eventually sends him back to the front lines with a secret telegram, sealed telegram for Yoav, the general, saying, put this guy in the front lines. And that's what happens. Uriah is sent to the head of the battle where he's killed. So that's the end of that. And sometime later, David marries Bathsheba, and we're told that the baby that she was pregnant with dies. I guess perhaps as a punishment. And eventually they get pregnant again, and that's the second baby is Shlomo. So Bathsheba becomes the mother of Shlomo. So there's all kinds of troubling questions that come here. How could David do this? Seems very sleazy, right? How could he first of all sleep with a married woman? How could he have this guy, this innocent man, Uriah, basically murdered? I mean, even though it was in battle, I mean, he basically sent him to the front lines, you know. So the Gemara in Masechet Shabbat tells us, Ha'omer David chata eino ela chote. The rabbis tell us that anyone who says David sinned is wrong, making a mistake. Now, I don't have time to develop this now, but listen, there's multiple layers of learning text. If we just read the text itself, it doesn't seem to mince any words about what he did, and it actually says directly in a bunch of places that God was very angry at David, right? So why are the rabbis sort of sugarcoating what he did here? So just really briefly, the rabbis say, first of all, it wasn't murder what he did, because Uriah was morid b'malchut. Uriah deserved to die because he rebelled against the king. How did he rebel against the king? Because in Pasuk 11, when David had instructed Uriah to go home, and Uriah refused, he said, the ark and Israel and Judah are staying in huts, and my lord Yoav and the servants of my lord are camping out in the field. Shall I then come to my house to eat and drink and to lie with my wife? by your life and the life of your soul, I will not do such a thing. So they say he was married by Malchus. First of all, he refused an order of the king to go home. You don't refuse an order of the king. Second of all, he referred to his master Yoav, Adoni Yoav, as opposed to David. David's the king. You don't refer to the general as the master. He should have referred to David. And third of all, he's spoken a chutzpah dikton. He's like, I swear by God, I would never do such a thing. So the fact that he did these three things, technically speaking, he was guilty of treason, deserved to die. So it wasn't murder. And it wasn't adultery because, Rashi and Tosfos point out, because it was the custom at that time when soldiers would go to war, they would give their wives a get, a divorce, a bill of divorce. Either Rashi says it was a regular get, Tosfos says it was something called a get lemafreya, a retroactive divorce. But either way, the basic idea is, if I don't come home from battle, we're divorced. You know? That way, the idea was to prevent an aguna situation where the soldier might never come home, the wife might never know, is she married still, is she not married, and she'll never be able to remarry. So they would give their wives a get in case something happened to them, and if they came home, great, they'll remarry, whatever. So she was divorced at this time, she wasn't a married woman. So these are the technical answers why it wasn't technically adultery or technically murder, but nevertheless, I mean, it's clear that what he did here was wrong, and that God was very angry. If you look at the very last sentence in chapter 11, Pasuk Chav Zayin 27, it says, "Vayira hadavar asher asad David beinei Hashem." I mean, it says right there, black on white, the deed that David had done was deemed evil in the eyes of Hashem. So clearly, you know, God was angry. God was angry. So, by the way, there's another Gemara in Masechet Sanhedrin that says, "How could this happen to David? Isn't David such a great guy? I mean, he's not perfect, but still." First of all, in general, I always ask my students, why would the Navi tell us this story about our heroes? Like, why aren't they trying to help us believe in Hashem more? Why would the prophets include such embarrassing stories? And I tell my students, because this is the difference between our religion and, like, you know, Greek mythology or something. Our heroes are not saints; they're real people, and the fact that they're human makes them more believable and more real and more relatable. So David wasn't perfect. It doesn't mean he wasn't still a great tzaddik. The Gemara says, "How did he fall prey to this?" Because, you know, we, in the very first blessing of Shemoneh Esrei, we say, "Elokei Abraham, Elokei Yitzchak, Elokei Yaakov." Right? We mentioned that God is the God of Abraham, Yitzchak, and Yaakov. So the Midrash says, the Gemara says that David turned to God, and he said, "God, I want to be part of that. Why aren't you calling me the God of David also? Am I not good enough?" So God answered him, "Oh, Avram, Yitzhak, and Yaakov, they were all tested and they passed tests. So that's why they have this name, you know, the God of Avram, Yitzhak, and Yaakov. But you were never tested." So David said, "Give me a test." I tell you, in all my years of teaching, I've never had a student ever ask me to give them a test. They never volunteer for that. But David wanted a test. He wanted to prove his mettle. So God says, "You shouldn't ask for a test. I'm telling you." David says, "Trust me, I can do this." So God said, "All right, tell you what, not only am I going to give you a test, I'll even tell you what I'm going to do." And he said, "I'm going to send you a woman. Let's see if you pass it." And sure enough, he sent him this test of Bathsheba and he failed. So the Gemara learns, you should never ask for tests. Don't be so arrogant to think you can pass tests. But bottom line is that God is angry. We saw at the end of chapter 11. Again in chapter 12, verse 9, we once again see that God is angry. It says in verse 9, "Why have you scorned the word of Hashem, doing that which is evil in my eyes? You have struck Uriah the Chiti with the sword, his wife you have taken to yourself for a wife, while him you have killed by the sword of the children of Ammon." So God says, "Hey, what you did was wrong and I'm angry." So what I want to do is, I want to just, if we had more time, I'd even like break up for a Beit Midrash session for a few minutes, but we don't. But let's read it together. The very beginning of chapter 12 is one of the central points of the whole book. It's fascinating. You know, when you want to criticize somebody as a parent, as a teacher, whatever, as anyone, as a friend, people get very defensive. No one wants to hear criticism. None of us like that, right? You have to be very gentle. The rabbis tell us, "Divrei chachamim benachat nishmaim." The words of the wise people are said in a pleasant, gentle way. So look how God rebukes David. Beginning of chapter 12, if you have it in front of you. "Vayishlach Hashem et Natan el David." God sent the prophet Natan to David. "Vayavo elav," and he came to him. "Vayomer lo," he said to him. He gives him the following mashal, the following parable. "Shnei anashim hayu bi'ir achat." There were two men who were living in a city. "Echad ashir ve'echad rash." One was very rich, one was very poor. "La'ashir hayatzonu vakar harbe ma'od." The rich man had a lot of sheep and cattle. "Ve'la'rash ein kol." The poor man had nothing. "Ki'im kivsa achat ketana asher kana." He only had one small sheep that he had bought. "Ve'yechayeha v'tikdal imo v'im banav yachtav." The sheep was part of the family. "Mipitot tochal mikosot ishter." It would eat from his bread, drink from his from his cup, over Chekot Ishkav, and it would sleep in his lap. But Tehilo Kevat, and this little sheep was like a daughter to the poor man. Vayavo Helech Leisha Ashir, a traveler, a wayfarer, came to the rich man. Vayachmola Kacha Mitono Mibkaro, and the rich man didn't really want to take from his own animals to feed the traveler. Lasot Larecha Balo, so what did he do instead? Vaykach et Kivsat HaIsha Rash. The rich man stole the poor man's sheep. Vayaseh Leisha Bailav, and he prepared it for his guest. So, and that's the end of the story. So Natan says, what do you think about the story? The rich man stole the poor man's sheep and he gave it. So how does David react in Pasuk Hey, verse 5? Vayichar af David ba'ish ma'od. David got very angry at this man. Vayomer el Natan, and he said to Natan, Chai Hashem, I swear by God, ki ben mavet ha'isha, says, the guy, this rich guy, he deserves to die. V'takisai yishalem arbatayim, and he should have to pay for the sheep fourfold. So, sure enough, there's a white space, as if like dun 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 dun. Here's the big reveal, right? So Pasuk Zayin, Vayomer Natan el David, two of the most powerful words in the whole Tanakh. Ata ha'ish, you are that man. He says to him, this is really about you. This is just a mashal. You are that rich man, and the poor man is. Who's the poor man? Uriah, right? Uriah is the poor man, and he had one little sheep, Batsheva, and you stole it. And you stole it to feed your traveler. The traveler, Rashi says, is the Yitzhahara. Yitzhahara. You were trying to feed your Yitzhahara. It's actually interesting that in that sentence, in Pasuk Dalet, there's three different words described for the traveler. Helech, Oreach, and Ish. And Rashi says that the Yitzhahara starts off like a traveler, just like coming and going. And when he sees that you're nice to him and you make it comfortable for him, he stays a little bit longer like a, oh, you don't mind if I stay? Oh, okay, great. And he stays a little bit longer, then he becomes like an Oreach, an overnight guest. And when he sees how comfortable it is and how happy you are to have him, then he becomes an Ish. He becomes like just one of the household members. He never leaves. You know, we've all had guests who don't leave, right? So the Yitzhahara like starts as like the like you dip your foot in the water in the bath and you eventually get more comfortable. Yitzhahara works the same way, slowly getting more comfortable. Anyway, this is how Natan breaks the news to David that you did something wrong. Now most of us, again, we get very defensive, right? We get very defensive when we're criticized. But David is not like most of us. So how does David react? Where is it? Take a look in Pasuk Yud Gimel, verse 13. Again, two of the most powerful words in the entire Tanakh. Vayomer David el Natan. David said to Natan, and I think this is the moment when David becomes David Melech Yisrael, like our hero, because it seems to be that he, like, this is a pretty bad story. Like, why are we so fond and have so much admiration for David, such a hero of ours, after what just happened with Batsheva and Uriah? But the next two words, I think, save his whole reputation, for me at least. Vayomer David el Natan, chatati l'Hashem. David says to Natan, I sinned against God. He admits it. He doesn't excuse it. He doesn't justify it. Look at all the leaders in sports and entertainment and politics who cheat and use steroids and cheat on their wives and this and that and every scandal. And they're always blaming and excusing and running away from it. And David takes full responsibility and admits it. And in fact, if you open up, make a note for yourself, take a look later, you'll thank me, to open up chapter 51 of Tehillim. All right? Tehillim, Psalms, chapter 51. It's a whole paragraph about this. It says that this is a paragraph that David wrote right after he sinned with Batsheva, and in that paragraph he like pours out his heart in anguish. You can see it's like a glimpse into his psychology, how embarrassed and guilty and ashamed of himself he feels. And he says something there, which is, he says Alamda poshim derechecha, I want to teach sinners your ways. To me, basically, David realizes what he did wrong. Not only does his own internal teshuva, but decides he wants to become the Rebbe of teshuva. He wants to teach the world about you know, making amends, about admitting when you're wrong, taking responsibility, and making it right. And that for me is the moment that David becomes a hero. And he spends the rest of his life trying to make amends for this. Now, when he says that the man should have to pay for the sheep fourfold, Rashi over there quotes, sure enough, David had to pay fourfold. Because what's going to happen? First of all, the baby dies, as I mentioned. That's the first punishment. And then, in chapter 13, we'll talk about it in a second, one of his sons, Amnon, rapes one of his daughters, Tamar. That's punishment 2 and 3. And then Amnon is eventually killed for this. And then punishment 4 is going to be Absalom, who's going to rebel. So let's take a look at those stories. Basically, almost the rest of this book is playing out the punishment of David in his own family. So let's take a quick look in the last few minutes. Chapter 13, David has a son, Amnon. This was his eldest son. Amnon has a crush on his half-sister, Tamar. They have different mothers. And, long story short, you can read it inside, he rapes her. Okay? Fascinating. First of all, from this story, the Gemara learns this is where the laws of Yichud were invented. The laws prohibiting a man and a woman who are not married to be alone together come as a result after this story. And there's something fascinating in Pirkei Avot, in Ethics of the Fathers. The rabbis teach us there's something called Ahava HaTluya B'Davar and Ahava She'ina T'luya B'Davar. There's love that depends on something and love that doesn't depend on something. What I call with my students, like real love versus fake love. If it's love that depends on something, the Mishnah says, when you take away that something, the love disappears. It's not real, it's fake. In this case, the Midrash says, what's the classic example? That Amnon and Tamar. Amnon, it says, at the beginning he was lovesick for her. He was literally sick because he was so infatuated with her. And yet, after he slept with her, it says something almost impossible to believe, which is, looking for the exact sentence, but it basically says that he hated her now more than he ever loved her in the first place. Yeah, in verse 15, chapter 13, verse 15, his hatred was even greater than his love that he had felt for her. How could he go from being lovesick for her to despising her so much? And so the rabbis in Pirkei Avot say, this was ahava hatluya b'davar. It was love that depended on something, namely his physical lust for her. The minute that was satiated or whatever, satisfied, he no longer felt that desire for her. So all the love disappeared. Whereas real love, which is not talui b'davar, it's not dependent, it's just because you love the person, will never disappear. So this is the tragic story of Amnon raping Tamar. Then, now Tamar had been a full sister of Avshalom, right? Son number three, Avshalom. Tamar was his full sister. They had the same mother. She was only a half sister with Amnon. So when Avshalom hears about what had happened to his sister Tamar, he's very upset, of course. And what makes him perhaps more upset than anything is David's reaction. Because how does David react to this rape? Take a look in verse 21. King David heard about all these events and he was very angry. Period. That's it. Doesn't do anything. And then it says in verse 22, Absalom would not speak with Amnon, neither bad nor good, for Absalom hated Amnon because he had violated his sister Tamar. So David doesn't seem to do anything. It says he was angry, but doesn't do anything. Maybe he doesn't do anything because he realizes like it's his own fault. Like maybe he realizes Amnon learned from him, you know, all about lust and giving in to your sexual desires. And what am I going to be, a hypocrite? What kind of father am I? I'm going to go yell at my son Amnon. He probably learned it from me with Bathsheba. So I don't really have a strong moral high ground to stand on here. He doesn't do anything. Absalom's furious about this. So Absalom plots his revenge and he has his half-brother Amnon killed. He kills Amnon. Okay? So now, the baby died. Amnon has been killed. Absalom now runs away. For 3 years he runs up north to his maternal grandfather, who's the king of Geshur, probably modern-day Syria. And David is like depressed. Not only, you know, just his whole family is just tearing apart at the seams here. And one son is dead, another daughter was raped, another son is a fugitive, right? He doesn't know what to do. And Yoav, the general, says, I got to do something for David. He's not like running the country very well. He's still depressed. So he basically deduces a whole plan to bring Absalom back home. And at the end of chapter 14, there is a bit of a reunion where Absalom does eventually come home. But even then, David refuses to see him. He won't even look him in the face. They never really seem to hit it off. Even at the very end of chapter 14, where they finally meet each other after two more years being back home, David refused to see him face to face. They kind of have this, it says, Vayishak HaMelech LeAvshalom, the very last sentence of chapter 14. The king gave a kiss to Avshalom. It's not he kissed Avshalom, he gave a kiss to him. It's like not one of those warm embraces, but one of those like kind of like, all right, you know, I'll acknowledge you, but I don't feel a lot of love for you after what you did. And Absalom is still upset that David didn't punish Amnon himself. So, after all this, Absalom's like, you know what, you didn't punish Amnon for raping my sister Tamar. You then let me hang out in exile for 3 years. Even now I've been home for 2 years, you haven't spoken to me, and now you finally spoke to me and it wasn't very warm? Forget this, who needs this? And he starts a rebellion against his father. And he goes and he starts talking to the people and saying, I would be a better king. And he starts a whole rebellion in chapter 15, 16 and 17. It's a fascinating story, which you should read inside. He even recruits David's top general Achitophel to his side. And there's a fascinating story in this whole section, chapter 15, 16, 17. David's like, the whole theme here is like, who can I trust? Who can I trust anymore? My son has rebelled against me. My top advisor has rebelled against me. But there are other friends who do seem to stay loyal. Hushai and Siva. And there's all kinds of people. And David's not really sure, who can I trust? Who can't I trust? But the bottom line is, if you kind of read through the story, which is an amazing story, eventually David's side wins the war, and they defeat Absalom. Even in the battle itself, David gives specific instructions to his generals, do not kill Absalom, I want him to be brought back to me alive. And yet, Yoav ignores this order, and Yoav orders Absalom. Absalom is riding on a horse, and his hair gets stuck in a tree, he has his very long hair, and it gets stuck in a tree, which is kind of a funny scene. And Yoav orders him killed, so gives more, even more, you know, fuel for the fodder why David's going to want revenge against Yoav. First of all, Yoav killed Avner all the way back before. And second of all, according to some commentaries, perhaps Yoav told everybody about the secret telegram that he was supposed to put Uriah on the front lines. Yoav was supposed to keep that secret. Maybe he didn't keep it so secret. That's another reason David hates him. And now he kills Absalom, his son. So David really doesn't like Yoav anymore. And that's why I told you he's going to eventually give his son Shlomo instructions to give Yoav what he deserves. But the bottom line is, Absalom is killed in battle. The rebellion ends, which is a good news, I guess. But David is distraught. He can't believe this terrible news. And if you look at the beginning of chapter 19, you see perhaps the most famous pasuk in the whole book. The beginning of chapter 19, the king trembled. He ascended to the upper chamber of the gateway and he wept. And thus he said as he went, "My son Absalom, my son Absalom, if only I could have died in your place. Absalom, my son, my son." So you see, like, just this heart-wrenching, you know, emotion of a father losing his son, even a son who he's angry at because Absalom had killed Amnon, even a son who he's angry at because he had started a rebellion. I mean, he's still his father. And maybe deep down he feels a little guilty that, like, if I had been a better father or a better role model, maybe none of this would have happened. But he's going through this terrible inner turmoil. So all these years, he's basically, ever since the sin with Bathsheba, struggles with this, all these just terrible, you know, challenges within his own family. So that is really, I think, the main part of the story of this whole book. The sin with Bathsheba, followed by all these punishments within his family, and culminating in the rebellion of Absalom. At the end of the book, you have a couple of more stories. There's another mini rebellion of a man named Sheva ben Bichri, which is squelched. That's in chapter 20. And then you have a few little details at the end. There's a famine for a few years, and there's another plague. But the bottom line is that, listen, David, how do we sum this up? He eventually consolidates power, and he's doing everything right, right? He's conquering Yerushalayim, he's bringing the Aron there, he wants to build a Beit HaMikdash, everything's going well. And it's like this whole thing with Bathsheba just, like, turned everything around. Like, from that point on, everything kind of went downhill. And yet, David becomes the Rebbe of Teshuvah. He teaches the world that, listen, nobody's perfect, you can make mistakes, you can learn from them, you can admit them, take responsibility for them, apologize for them, and try to live your life the best way possible afterwards. Does he get punished? Yeah, he gets punished. But the silver lining is that he and Bathsheba have a son, Shlomo. And Shlomo is this son that God had promised is going to continue your dynasty, that I'm going to be like a father to him, and he's going to be like a son to me. And he's going to be the son who's going to build the Beit HaMikdash. So it seems that this union between David and Bathsheba wasn't evil per se. In fact, according to some of the holy books, they say that David knew through his Ruach HaKodesh that he eventually was supposed to marry Bathsheba, and they were going to have the progenitor of the Mashiach. Messiah was going to come from this. It's just that he did it too quickly. He should have waited till Uriah had died or whatever. He kind of pushed it too fast. But the bottom line is that he made this mistake, and he pays for it very dearly in his life. But he leaves a legacy of a peaceful kingdom, a strong kingdom. He leaves all the plans and preparations for the Beit HaMikdash. And most importantly of all, he leaves in place a son who can continue in his footsteps. And that's what you see at the beginning of Malachim Aleph, when he passes on the torch to his son Shlomo. Any questions? Okay. Well, I wish you all continued success in your learning. Congratulations. Kol hakavod to you. Have a great day.
Thank you.